this week. So next Sunday is Veterans Day. Part of me had the thought that we should have our veterans wear their uniforms. But I figured most of them probably can't fit in them, so. But there'll be a message designed and set apart for veterans next week. So that means even if you're not a veteran, you should come anyway. But we want to honor our veterans and those that have served, and we'll be doing that next week. So anyway, we are in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Many people have been fascinated with the life and of Dick Prenicke. I don't know if you've ever heard of Dick Prenicke, but there was a book written by him or a book written about him called One Man's Wilderness. Dick Prenicke was a man who sometime in his probably 50s decided he was done with society and built a cabin all by himself with no power tools up on Twin Lakes. And then he lived in that cabin. And while he was doing it, he filmed himself building the cabin. He had the foresight to film himself building the cabin, and there's a video out of the footages and him narrating his building of the cabin. And it's amazing how our society kind of gravitates and elevates these kind of guys that show this rugged individualism, and how they tend to, you know, make these guys out to be like they're really cool and stuff like that. Dick Prenicke used to come to Port Allsworth every year in May and grade the runway, which is good because it was in bad shape. And he'd work on heavy equipment and stuff like that in exchange for the groceries that would come to his cabin out in the middle of absolutely nowhere. But he was really the quintessential individualist. And our society has a tendency to elevate those who can make it on their own, and those who are independent. And yet, the question is that really the biblical way? Is that the way God set up the body of Christ? Not really, no. Matter of fact, it's really just the opposite. And Paul here in 1 Corinthians has been writing to the church at Corinth, and we know that this church had some issues. They had some issues there because there were factions in the church, there were groups that followed different leaders, and they had immoral issues, and they had lawsuits, and they had all kinds of stuff. But they also had lots of questions about how they were supposed to do things. And so as we come to chapter 12, we realize Paul begins to answer their questions in reference to spiritual gifts. And you may recall that there are some things that we've learned about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are given to every believer for the purpose of edifying the church. We've learned that spiritual gifts are not given to the lost or even for the lost. The spiritual gifts are given for the body of Christ, to be exercised within the body of Christ. And we've also learned that they are given for the benefit of the body of Christ, and they're given by God. We don't choose our spiritual gift. It's not like when we get saved, God brings us to this buffet line with all the spiritual gifts saying, choose which one you want. No, he gives us the spiritual gift that he wants us to have. And by the way, he doesn't play hide and seek with it. He doesn't go, here's a gift, but I'm not really going to tell you what it is. You got to figure that out on your own. You're going to spend your whole lifetime figuring it out. And even then, you'll never know. I don't think he plays it that way. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul does, that there's a diversity of gifts. And he lists a few of them. There's other places where he lists gifts. And then 2 weeks ago, we kind of ran through some of those, or 3 weeks ago, we kind of ran through some of those gifts. But there's also a diversity of services, the way those gifts are exercised, the way they're manifested, the way they, you know, you live out and exercise your gift may be different than someone else with the same gift based on who you are and your, you know, just the way it is. And then there's also a diversity of activities or results of those gifts. And then Paul moves into, in chapter 12, he moves into this metaphor of the body, the human body, and begins to tell us that, you know, we're all part of a body. Jesus Christ is the head, we know, and we're all part of this body. And so we can't look at another part of the body and say, well, because I'm not that part, I'm not really part of the body. So we can't do that. We can't look at that and go, well, because I don't have this spiritual gift, then I'm not important in the body of Christ. That's a lie from the enemy, and a lot of people believe it. And so today, he's going to continue on with the metaphor, but show the flip side. He's going to show the flip side where you can't look at somebody in the body and go, well, I don't need that person. And I don't know if you've ever done that, but sometimes we have a tendency to think, boy, I tell you what, our church might be better if so-and-so wasn't there. Have you ever thought that? Be honest, because I have, maybe not here in Kisilov, but I have. But that is a very fleshly thought. And so he's going to deal with, in this chapter, he really deals with both aspects. He deals with this false humility, which says, oh, they don't need me. Right? You know, the Eeyore type, the false humility says, I'm not important. I have nothing to offer. Nobody wants me to be involved. They don't need me. And that's false humility. That just comes from a lie of the enemy that you probably believed for a long time of your life. Maybe you were rejected as a child, or maybe you didn't have a lot of friends, and so you just grew into believing this lie that you're not important in the body of Christ. And the Bible here is very clear saying that's not true. That's a lie from the enemy. But then we can't go to the extreme the other way with prideful independence that says, I don't need you. Right? You know, we can't walk around and people say, I don't need that person. I can do it myself. Matter of fact, it'd be easier just if I just did it myself. You know, we have that prideful independence. So we deal with false humility, they don't need me. Then we deal with prideful independence, I don't need them. And both are lies from the enemy. And we have to find a spot in the middle that is what truth is. The truth is you're in the body of Christ because that was Christ's decision. He wanted you in the body of Christ, and then he's given you a gift to function within that body. And yes, you need the rest of the body of Christ. You can't function just me and the Holy Spirit. We're just going to be all on our own. Mm-mm. Doesn't work that way. So let's just read the text here. We're in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 21 through the end of the chapter. He says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts, we treat with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Now, this is a great passage of Scripture, and it seems a little disjointed. It seems like, well, gee, it seems like verses 27 through 31 are talking about a whole different thing. Really not. And we're going to tie it all together here with a nice little bow. In the first part, we talk here about the body's posture. In verse 21, he's talking about the body's posture. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And so what he's saying in that is, nobody in the body of Christ can look at somebody else and say, I don't need you. And yet there is a tendency to build up walls. There's a tendency in us to be individualistic, to say, I don't really need that person. I don't need this person. Or, and even worse, to go so far as to say, you know, we'd be better off if that person wasn't with us. And that's not true. I think this must have been a prevalent attitude in the church at Corinth, maybe held by the leadership. They believed that they were so gifted that they did not need the rest of the congregation. And this can happen to leaders in the church. It really can. I remember in the church I grew up in, we had one deacon, and he thought he ran the church. Have you ever seen deacons like that? Have you ever run into deacons like that? He thought he ran the church. And he would butt heads with my dad. Because he would make comments like, well, my church, this, and he's like, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Your church. You mean the church? You know? And he would call him on that, and I don't think he really liked that very much. Later on, as I grew up, I had a run-in with the guy's son, and then I had a run-in with him. He's a big guy. He tried to intimidate me, and I just didn't back down. I said, you really? Let's go to the pastor with this. And he backed off on that. But there are deacons sometimes, or people in the church that think it's their church, and think it's that they run the place, that they're the CEO. I want you to know, I am not the CEO of this church. I am the shepherd of this church, the under-shepherd under the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't run this church. This is not my church. It's our church. It's the Lord Jesus' church. And so we don't run that. There's no power struggle here. The Lord Jesus taught this very thing. In Mark chapter 9, verse 35, probably a lot of places, but here he says, and he sat down and called the 12. Now he's talking to the 12, right? He says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all. How do you think that went over with him? I don't think that went over very well. Paul in Romans chapter 15 says this, Romans 15, 1 and 2, says, we who are strong ought to have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. See, the point is, yeah, there are going to be people in the church that have walked with the Lord longer and have a closer relationship with the Lord. Maybe they're stronger in their faith. But they're not to use that to lord over the congregation. Matter of fact, that would be an indication of someone who's weak in their faith. Those who are stronger in their faith ought to serve those who are weaker in their faith to build them up and to lead them to build them up. So as we look at this, it's just as wrong to say, I don't need you, as it is to say, oh, they don't need me. Both are equally wrong. To me, they're two ends of the pendulum. You know, one swings one way, oh, they don't need me. And the other one, well, I don't really need them. And somewhere we have to let the pendulum stop in the middle and say, yeah, they need me and I need them. When I was in college, true confession here, I worked in the dish room on Sunday morning. I didn't go to church. Partly because every church in the little town there was filled with Laterno students. And I didn't want to be one of them. You know, one of those Laterno students that had to be cared for and nurtured for and stuff. It was my own pride. And I remember talking to one of my friends, and it was my senior year and one of my senior years. And I said to him, no, I don't really go to church anywhere. He goes, why not? I said, well, I get devotions here before every class. We have chapel four times a week. I really don't need it. He goes, you know, maybe there's a congregation out there that needs you. And I'm like, well, I don't really think so. but that really convicted me. Because we may think, well, I don't need the preaching, I don't need the teaching, but maybe somebody in the church needs you. It works both ways. And we're all gifted differently for the edification of the body. And that should be the body's posture. We're all here, we're all needed, and we all need each other. We look next at the body's protection. He says here, and this has always been an interesting passage for me to think about and try not to think about much and everything, but he says here, on the contrary, now he starts out right away by saying, you know, opposite of what you've just heard in this other verse, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. It's really interesting because as you look at this, he says here, these are the ones that are weaker What would they be? Well, they would be the weaker parts of our physical body would be our heart, our lungs. We can lop off a hand or an arm or a foot or a leg or something. We can gouge out an eye or both eyes, and we can still live. But you rip out the heart, we don't live very long. So these are the weaker parts, but they're important. And it's interesting that God designed the body that the most vulnerable parts he put within the protective area of a rib cage. And the brain, he's got bone all around it, right? Skull. I don't think that's an accident. I think God's trying to teach us something. See, our presentable parts, our hands, arms, and stuff, we don't mind if we don't clothe those. But the parts that are lower, or the unpresentable parts, are the ones that are less honorable. Matter of fact, the term less honorable probably refers to the parts of the body that are particularly less attractive. One commentator said it's probably our torso. I'm thinking, really? You must not have seen. No, anyway. But he says we bestow. And the reason he says that is because the word bestow there means to put around. And so I don't know. Anyway, suggesting that this could really be the torso area. And then the unpresentable parts, we already know what those are. And that word means the shameful or the indecent, and refers to the parts of the body that are considered our private, you know, parts. And so these are the parts that we cover, and we honor them by covering them. And he said these are the parts in the body. There are parts in our church body that are like that too. These are the parts we don't see necessarily, but they're serving behind the scenes. I think about the prayer warrior that spends her day or his day, most of the day in prayer for the body of Christ. We may not see that, but there it is, and it's covered and it's protected by the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians, he says this, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all." It's good advice. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, we, as we stand before this judgment seat, we know it as the Bema seat, where we stand before, and our works are judged, good or bad. I think we're going to be very surprised at who gets more rewards than others. Sometimes we think that there are some people that are out front and leaders in the church and think they're going to get a ton of rewards, and there's other people we hardly ever see do anything. And yet, maybe at the Bema judgment, they're going to end up with more because of their heart and how they have served and been faithful with what God has given them. I don't know. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 19, verse 29 and 30. It says, "And everyone who has left houses and brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." That is a tough principle. I know people, a lot of times when kids line up, they like to apply this scripture, especially the guys at the end of the line say, "Hey, listen, last shall be first," you know. And that's really not quite the application. And sometimes we have a tendency to ignore these kind of verses. Matthew chapter 20, he goes on to say in verses 25 through 28, he says, "But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them.'" Notice what he says, "It shall not be so among you." He didn't say, "I'd prefer it if it wasn't like that with you guys." He didn't say that, did he? He said, this is emphatic. He said, "It shall not be that way among you." In other words, within the body of Christ, there's no power trips. There's level ground at the foot of the cross. But Jesus went on to say this. He says, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life a ransom for many." If we want to be Christ-like, remember what Jesus did as the disciples were in the upper room were arguing about who was going to be first in the kingdom. Jesus slowly got up, went and got a towel wrapped around himself, got the basin of water, and began to wash their feet. And remember what he said to them afterward. He says, "You call me Lord and Master, and that is true, because that's what I am. If I, your Lord and Master, have done this, you also should do it to each other." We need more foot washing going on in the body of Christ. And so really, that's what he's talking about. The body's protection is that those who are, they're kind of hidden behind the scenes, and they're the ones that are doing good work. And they're protected by those who are, you know, out front. Because there's level ground at the foot of the cross. We don't forget those. The second or the third thing we see in this passage is the body's purpose. And notice what he says here in verse 24b and following. He says, "But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there be no division in the body." Not that there be some division, not as you read that, not that there be just a little division, or, you know, we're going to tolerate a little bit of division. No, that there be no division in the body. Does that mean we're going to agree 100% on everything? No. But the things we disagree about should be very minor. And we should love each other through all of that. He says here that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. So God set it up that way so that there be no division. The goal is unity. The goal is unity. It's sad commentary to me. I just sit there and go, really? When I hear of churches where they have these massive fights during their business meetings, and I'm going, how can that be? There's no way. If you should, as a body of Christ, you should not have massive fights at a business meeting. And in the 28 years I've been in ministry, I can honestly say that I have never been in a business meeting where there's been a fight. And as a pastor, I wouldn't tolerate it. Because we shouldn't have the atmosphere where that's even allowed. Not that you're not allowed to make a question or have a question or anything like that, but we as a body should be together on things. And if we're not together, we go back in prayer. We go back into the scriptures and see what the Word of God says, and we pray, and then we bring it before. We don't have these massive fights where they're yelling and screaming and name-calling. That is not a part of the body of Christ. And yet it happens. So how do we get away from that? What does he say here? It says that the members should have the same care for one another. Paul puts it a different way in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. He says this: "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of the others." You know, when it boils down to it, when there's conflict in the church, when it boils down to it, when you come to business meetings and there's all this rancor going on, the reason that is, you know why that is? It's a power struggle. People are wanting their way over anything else, and they're willing to fight over their way. And I had an old pastor tell me one time, he said, "James," he said, "you need to decide what hill you want to die on. And the color of the carpet should not be a hill to die on." And so the hills I die on are doctrinal, period. As far as other stuff goes, it's not that important. It's not that important. And so we ought to pick the hills we're going to die on, and we should agree on doctrine, and we should agree that we love each other more than anything else. And we're going to choose to love each other, even though you may have foibles that drive me nuts. I'm going to love you anyway. And I'm going to learn to love those foibles, and you're going to learn to love mine. Notice he says here, if one member suffers, all suffer together. Isn't that kind of cool? If one member suffers, then all suffer together. If one member is hurting and grieving, then we come alongside, we hurt and grieve with them. But then he goes on to say, if one member, what does he say here? If one member is honored, all rejoice together. In other words, we have one member that is honored, and we all go, that's fantastic. We're all like their cheerleader. Instead of sitting back going, that should have been me. Why are they honoring that person? I don't even like that person, you know? And instead of having these jealousy moments, we should rejoice with that person because they're being honored. And that's how the body of Christ works. The purpose is unity. Not the uniformity, but unity. And not unity for unity's sake, but unity around the person of Christ. Unity around the Word of God and the truths of God's Word. Not just unity for unity's sake. The fourth thing we see here in this passage is the body's provision. Paul then lists some of the spiritual gifts and some of the gifts given to the church by God. And so he does this in order. And somebody says, well, you know, the order doesn't matter. If the order didn't matter, why did he say first apostles, second prophets, third, you know, teachers? If that didn't matter, why would he say it? I think part of the, remember, this is a church that was, you know, over the moon about the showy gifts. You know, if you were speaking in tongues, they're all like, whoa, that person really has the Spirit. Whereas if you're teaching solid doctrine, they're going, eh, yeah, whatever. Right? So they were attracted to the showy stuff. And they were downplaying those who had gifts that really built up and edified and encouraged the body of Christ. So let me remind you what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 11 through 13. He says this, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists, and the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so here in Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul lays it out that the Lord Jesus, when he came back, he gave gifts to men in sending the Holy Spirit, and in that he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, and he gave these as gifts to the church. And now Paul is going to go back through and reemphasize this idea. Here in 1 Corinthians, he lists first the apostles and second prophets and then third teachers. He does this for a reason. These were instrumental in establishing the doctrines of the church. The apostles and the prophets were instrumental in laying the foundation of the church. And now that they, you know, once the apostles died, when he talks about the apostles here, he is referring to the 12 and Paul. So we include Matthias in that. He's referring to the 12 and Paul. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. And so these are set apart. They were chosen by the Lord Jesus, and they were given a mission to give and lay the foundation for the church. And then we have the prophets that came along as well. So with the apostles, the word apostle simply means one sent on a mission or a messenger. Here he's referring to the 12. There's others that contend, and there's a whole movement now across America and around the world that is trying to bring in and restore the office of the apostle. It was started by C. Peter Wagner, and it's called the New Apostolic Reformation. So let me just inform you that there's nothing new about it. There's nothing apostolic, and there's nothing reformation about it. It's a false heretical doctrine, saying that there are now modern-day apostles whose word is just as strong as Peter and Paul's words, and actually will override them if there's a disagreement. The new modern apostles will override the word of Peter and Paul and what we have in Scripture, because they have new revelation from God. All the cults seem to start with new revelation from God. Have you noticed that? And so here we have the apostles. I firmly believe that the office of the apostle ended with the death of John, the last apostle, and also the office of the prophets. The prophets there is not, he's not talking about the ones with the gift of prophecy. The prophets were those that would take and speak for God. They were needed before the completion of Scripture. So prophets sometimes spoke revelation from God, and then sometimes they simply expounded revelation already given by God. I mean, they always spoke for God, but did not always give newly revealed messages from God. And so they were hugely important in the body of Christ, in the early church, in the formation of the church, and the laying down of the doctrines of the church. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 2. He says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone." So Paul makes it clear in all of his teachings that the apostles and the prophets were given to the church to lay the foundation, lay the doctrines and the teachings of the church. And then after that, you have evangelists, you have pastor teachers, and you have others that expound and teach the church what these doctrines are. And so then we have the teachers. The teachers there may be some, they may be pastors. Not all teachers are pastors, but all pastors should be teachers. We read that this morning. In the qualifications for the overseers, he needs to be able to teach. So if we have an elder who, or someone who wants to be an elder and says, "Man, I can't teach worth a flip," then they're probably not called to be an elder. Probably not called to be a pastor. So anyone in the ministry of the pastorate should be able to take God's word and teach these truths. They may not have the spiritual gift of teaching, but they should be able to teach because that's their calling. Again, he lists in these lists, he's got both the permanent gifts and the temporary gifts that are listed. Like he lists then miracles and healings. We covered those a couple, 3 weeks ago. These are sign gifts that were given and are not applicable today. You say, does God still do miracles? He does. Are there miracle workers that go around and just do miracles and perform miracles? No. He doesn't need that. They were given as a way to confirm what they were teaching at the time. Now we have God's word. We don't need that. There's still those that claim to be faith healers, and they're not. They're just usually renegades and scam artists. But there's also gifts of helping, or helping is also would be the same as serving, administration, which would be the same as leadership, and then various kinds of tongues. We'll get to that when we cover chapter 14. But notice what he says in the last verse. If I haven't lost you yet, let's pick it up with me again in verse 31. He said, "But earnestly desire the higher gifts." You're like, wait a minute, Paul. This whole chapter, you've been trying to tell us that there's level ground at the foot of the cross. Let's review what you've already been telling us. First of all, you've told us that God is the one who gives the gifts. We don't choose. We don't get a chance to choose, so we are the ones that are given the gift, and we don't choose it. Secondly, you've told us that we are to function within that gift and to be content with what we've been given. Not to look at somebody else with a gift and say, I'm not as good as them because I don't have that gift. No, we're supposed to be content. And you've also told us that all gifts are important. So why would Paul then turn around and tell this church that had a problem with looking at the flashy gifts, the showy gifts, and saying, I want those. Why would he tell them, but earnestly desire the higher gifts? Wouldn't that be a complete contradiction to what he's already been saying and totally not what that church needed to hear? That would be a good conclusion. So, what does he mean when he says earnestly desire? Well, the word earnestly desire comes from this word in the Greek. And it means to have a warmth of feeling for or against. So it can be a positive word or a negative word, but this word usually has a negative connotation of coveting or jealously or enviously looking at something. And because in the Greek language, the indicative and the imperative forms are identical, I think this verse could read this way, but you earnestly desire the greater gifts. In other words, he's been telling them all this stuff about these are the gifts, this is what they are. He said, but you people, what you're doing is you're earnestly desiring these, you're jealous over these greater gifts. And so to me, what he's this is more of an indictment on them that they are doing this and not an encouragement to do this. It's an encouragement to stop doing this, because then he says, and I will show you still a more excellent way. In other words, this is how you are acting. You're desiring these gifts that you think are the good gifts, the speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues or miracles or something like that. But let me tell you about these other gifts. Let me tell you what's really important, and that's going to be the way of love. So as we look at this, we're reminded that all who have been born again are given at least one spiritual gift. We do not choose the gift. None of us choose it. It's given to us. The gift is given for the benefit of the body. It is not given for our own personal edification. It is given for us to use within the body of Christ to encourage the body of Christ, and that we are encouraged to use that gift for the body of Christ. Are there any questions? I'm sure that's all clear as mud. These passages of Scripture are a little bit weightier than some of the others, but I think it's really important if we can understand this concept that we are all part of a body of Christ and that we are to love each other and encourage each other. And in doing so, we are going to be a light to our community. If we're full of backbiting and infighting, we're not going to be a light to our community. And no one's going to want to come. And no one will hear the gospel, because all they'll see is our petty bickering. And that's not what we want. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, thank you that you are going to show us a greater gift, and that is the greater thing, and that is love. And all of the gifts are to be exercised in love. And Lord, thank you that we can do that. Thank you, Lord, that you have arranged the body as you see fit. And Lord, thank you for calling Sharon and I here to this body of Christ, this body of believers. And Lord, I pray that we will be an encouragement to them as they are to us. And I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.